We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And kicking off with just something about the man, of which it's fairly easy to preach because we know very little. Although he wrote one of the biggest, largest, most important, prominent books in the Old Testament, he's a fairly self-effacing prophet. There's very little known about him. We know he was married, and we know that he had very weird names for his children. More of that when we get to them, but I've noticed in our congregation people are using more and more Old Testament names in the naming of their babies, but Isaiah's children, nobody has named their children after Isaiah's children yet, to my knowledge. There's a little challenge for those of you who are still in the reproductive processes of life, that you might look at Isaiah's children and their names, and I don't know what it would mean if you actually did declare them, but never mind, it would be interesting. It would be a baptism that no one would ever forget. We don't know much about him. He's mentioned in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, about his relationships with King Hezekiah. But what we do know is there in verse 1, the visions concerning Judah, Jerusalem, that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that's not Amos the prophet, it's a different person, the son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. His visions are about the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And he is living in the period of time when the northern kingdom is about to be destroyed and the southern kingdom coming under terrible threat from Assyria. We know about Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah and Judah. Do remember that Israel, the 12 tribes, split. They split a couple of hundred years before this. And the trick is that the 10 northern tribes keep the name Israel and the 2 southern tribes take the name Judah, from which we get the word Jew today. Judah has as its capital Jerusalem and King David and his family. The 10 northern tribes are centred on a place called Samaria, and they reject David's family. But the trick is that the word Israel can mean the 10 northern tribes, or it can mean the whole 12 tribes. So there's always a little ambiguity as to when you use the word Israel, are you talking about the full 12 tribes, or you're talking about the 10 northern tribes. This is a period of time when both the 10 northern tribe Israel and the 2 southern tribes Judah, the 2 nations, have grown in prosperity. Mainly because, looking at historically, the superpowers are fairly weak. When the big superpowers, Assyria and Egypt, are weak, then the little states, Philistia, Assyria, not Assyria but Syria, Judah, Israel, Moab, they get big and strong, and they think they're actually important because they're getting big and strong and wealthy. But in fact, when the big superpowers come back in, Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, later on the Greeks and the Romans, then of course the little powers fall away. That's what's happened. Up until the time of Uzziah, and in the reign of Uzziah, who reigned about 30 or 40 years, there was tremendous wealth in Judah. But towards the end of the time, he died in 740 BC, in 744 BC, just before he died, a new king came to Assyria, to Nineveh, Tiglath-Pileser III. And he was an expansionist emperor, if ever there was one. And he and his successors spread their power, and it was the great time, the pinnacle of the power of the Assyrian Empire. And as the Assyrians expanded their power, so they came from the north and invaded and conquered Syria and Israel and down to Judah. And so the period that Isaiah is living in is the period of the beginning and preaching in and the growing power of this northern empire that is conquering them. It's northern because although it's in the east, they've got to come not across the desert but around and down the north. So they talk about it coming from the north. If you look on the map, it's northeast. But the conquest of the world by Assyria is threatening Judah and is threatening Israel. And the little states all quarrel with each other as they seek to come to terms with this growing expansionist power from Assyria. Now, Isaiah's vision is that he sees in it the judgment and punishment of God. He sees the sufferings of the people of God that are just about to happen. He sees the sinfulness and the rebelliousness of the people who are God's people refusing to live God's way. And he sees their inevitable destruction. But he also sees that they are God's people. This is God's nation. This is God's city. This is God's temple. And the world would one day come and acknowledge them and pay tribute to them, because God's king would reign. And so he sees that the centre of the universe is Jerusalem, which no one, not even sometimes the people of Jerusalem and Judea, would ever see. I mean, it's an extraordinary idea. Nineveh is the world capital. Babylon is coming to be the world capital. Why would you think Judah, Jerusalem, is going to be the world's capital? I mean, it really is slightly absurd and particularly patriotic and a little bit ridiculous, isn't it? It is facing what cities are important to you in life. I was reading a book, Helen and I were reading the other morning at breakfast, and this man spoke of people in different cities of the world, London and Moscow and Washington and New York. They didn't list Sydney. He didn't mention the city that is the only city worth mentioning. It just didn't get listed in. And I thought myself, this man is an ignoramus. Nothing else in the page gave me the indication that he was an ignoramus, but he left Sydney out. How could you think of the great cities of the world and not include us? It's that kind of thinking. Jerusalem is the big city, but it really, from a human point of view, didn't look very much at all. But from Isaiah's point of view, that's where the action's going to be. And so he sees his own time as being one of sinful punishment, suffering, destruction, while at the same time he sees in God's time there would be vindication, salvation, victory, so that this city would become the world ruler. Of everyone would come to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so it's about the faithful city. Jerusalem and Judah were God's children, and Isaiah describes them in those terms in verses 2 to 3. He calls all the nations, all the heavens, all the earth to look and see. God says, I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's match, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. The God of the universe has this little city and this group of people as his people. More than his people, his children. But what we're about to notice is that his children, his people, is that they are rebellious people. And so in verse 2, they've rebelled against me. Or down in verse 4, sinful nature, people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs. These are rebellious people, rebellious in a way that no animal would rebel against their own master. It's a strange observation, isn't it? We prize and value our children above our animals, but our animals are often more faithful and loyal to us than our children. It's one of those problems of life, isn't it? That the children rise up in rebellion in a way that the cat or the dog would never think of doing or ever participate in, and that's what's happened to God. So Israel, rebellious. And so God says, look around and see. Look at the consequences of your rebellion that you've persisted in verse 5. So you're beaten, injured, afflicted. Verse 6, there are wounds and welts and sores that are not bandaged or cared for. Verse 7, the whole country has become desolate and the cities have been burnt. The only thing left standing is Jerusalem. Up on the hill, up on Mount Zion, Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. Up there, a hill, Jerusalem is standing. It's like sitting out like a sore thumb, we would say. It's sitting like a hut in a field of melons, is how he says it. Like a shelter in a vineyard. Sitting out in a country that's totally laid waste, there is this one city left. And why is it left? Well, it's left because of God's mercy. For if God had destroyed this city, nothing would have been left. All Israel would have then been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Back in Genesis, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, the terrible wicked cities that God destroyed. And when God destroyed them, there was nothing left. They were completely destroyed. It's just one of those great events of history that took place down in the Dead Sea Basin, where through the forces of God at work in his created order, he destroyed two cities totally and utterly and completely. Well, if it wasn't for God's mercy towards Jerusalem and Judah, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because they were acting like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's why. So in verse 10, you see, God addresses the people of Israel as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Incredible insult is being levelled at people who think of themselves as God's people, who think they're in the city of God, who are practising religion in the temple of God, and they're now being called by the names of the two most wicked cities that had ever faced the world, who had ever been anywhere. Listen, you people of Sodom, you rulers of Gomorrah. And God tells them what he hates, for the religion of Jerusalem is the religion that God hates. For it is the religion of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he addresses them in those terms. And he attacks their superfluous, meaningless, burdensome religious rituals, which he so hates. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I've no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. The religion of Jerusalem, the religion of the temple of Jerusalem, the religion that God instituted, the temple sacrifices and offerings that God enjoined in the law, he actually hates. They're burdensome, wearisome, meaningless. They are of nothing of God. These are the ones that were established by him. All kinds of people have myths by which they live. All kinds of groups. Lawyers have the myth of justice. That is what their activity is about, when in fact it's just a kind of social mechanism for controlling the community and keeping us at peace. But it's given its credibility because it's about justice. Just like universities have their kind of mythology of knowledge and research and education, when they are basically a social mechanism of finishing school for our children so as to make sure they advance up the socioeconomic scale to higher paid salaries and jobs and safety and security. But it's given its justification by the mythology that we are doing great research at the university and people are finding it. All kinds of people have a mythology that justifies their existence, that gives them credibility, but is a myth because it has lost touch with what happens. The mythology of church is Christianity. There is a myth there, you see. The thing that justifies church is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind, the commitment to him. But church really is a kind of ritual place for the religious place for the process of life, of birth and of marriage and of death, of maintaining a community kind of passage, rites of passage through our existence. But each of the churches justifies its existence not as a religious place for rites of passage, but out of a commitment to a message about Jesus, the first century Messiah, the man who was God, the one who died and rose again and seated at the right hand and rules. That's the mythology that churches believe in, but in fact, they're just ethnic ghettos, aren't they? Ethnic rites of passage ghettos, be they Scottish in their Presbyterianism or English in their Anglicanism or Russian in their Orthodoxy or Greek in their Orthodoxy. They really are set up organisations whereby we go through processes. And if we come from a particular ethnic group, well, we join that ethnic kind of ritual process. And if we belong to a different one, well, we belong to a different one and have a different set of beliefs. But each of them is justified by this belief in this myth of Christ. So it was with Israel. I mean, they had their temple. They were the people of God. They went up to worship God at their temple in their city, God's temple in God's city. And they fulfilled the rites and regulations, the rituals that the law laid down that they should be doing, and they did it all the right way. But God hated what they did. Now, in our kind of ethnic-specific kind of chauvinism, whereby we always think ours is the right one, whatever ours might be it Greek is best, or be it the Chinese master race, or be it the English who are just astounded that anybody else have a right to be racist. Given that kind of myopic tunnel vision that all racial groups have, we always assume that our one is the right one, and the others are declensions away from the true one that we should. Well, friends, if you believe the Bible at all, you've got to accept that Israel were God's chosen people. And their religion was the religion God set out. God laid it out for Moses. God showed him what heaven was like and told him to build the tabernacle in accordance with what he had seen in heaven. If ever there's an ethnic group that has the claim to being the true people of God, if ever there was a religious ritual which had the claim to be the true religious ritual of God, Israel was the one. And when God saw his people performing his ritual in his temple, on his hill, in his city, he said, "I hate it. It's burdensome, wearisome, complete irrelevance, it's superfluous, it's boring, you're bearing on and on, I hate it. No one's asking you to do what you're doing." If this ritual is inadequate for God, then you can rest assured any other one that you might have come from is also inadequate. There is no one that God accepts as the right one. I wish that people would understand that God doesn't require buildings and priests and dressing and bowing and crossing and genuflecting and sacrifices and religion. That is not what God ever required. It is not what God ever wanted. And yet every group has recreated it in the name of God. Recreated it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent. And so justifies their own ethnic kind of cultural way of raising our children and marrying and dying. Why wouldn't God listen to these people? Why did God find them burdensome? Look at verse 15. It says, "He would not even listen to their prayers. When they opened their hands wide to him in prayers, he would not listen." When is it that God would not listen to the prayers of his people? Verses 17 make it clear. When his prayerful religious people forget truth, forget justice, forget mercy, forget righteousness, then God will not listen to their prayers. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." When you are no longer godly, then all the religious practices of the universe will not make you godly. When you are no longer living as God's people, then all the claims to being God's people, born of the right family, circumcised on the right day, going to the right feasts, will not make you godly. In the New Testament it says much the same. James chapter 1 we read, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The religion God accepts is to care for widows and orphans. The religion God accepts is to keep oneself unpolluted by the world. The religion the world accepts is all caught up with buildings and rituals and priests and offerings and sacrifices and special words and special days and feast days and fast days, and it's all a religion. But it's nothing to do with what God wants. God does not want ceremony, he wants reality. He doesn't want ceremony, but reality. Ceremony without reality is abhorrent to God. Reality without ceremony is all that is required. There is nothing necessarily wrong with ceremony. Nothing necessarily wrong with ceremony, but it's not the essence of true religion. The essence of true religion is what the ceremony is supposed to express: the changed heart, the righteous life, the care for those who are oppressed. You see the contrast blown up when you see it really blown up between Judah and God himself. For in verse 17, you see, he's saying, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, and then he says in 18, a most astonishing offer. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, the people are not exercising mercy. They're not concerned about mercy. Instead of caring mercifully for the widow, instead of caring mercifully for the orphan, they're oppressing the widow. They're oppressing the orphan. And God himself, he invites sinful people to come to him in his mercy. Hands full of blood, you are red and crimson, but I will wash you whiter than snow. He does it while maintaining justice, because he says in verses 19 and 20, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land, but if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God's plans for the city of Jerusalem are seen. God's plans are to move his city from being a harlot to being faithful, from prostitution to righteousness. So far, the city has gone the opposite direction. It has started with righteousness, it has started as faithful, and has become a harlot. 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now, murderers. Silver, dross, choice wine, diluted. Rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes, chase their gifts. Do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. You see, they started as righteous and just, but they've now become corrupt. Hopefully the wine was not diluted with Sydney's water at the moment. The cities have cities do from time to time fall into moral disrepute. Can't help but see it in our own city, can you? Our own city's one which is chasing the mighty dollar at every point. The greed with which we live is destructive of our very community. Increased gambling, the prostitution, the drugs, the corruption of so many of our office bearers, and the violence that is around. However, Sydney was set up as a city for criminals in the first place, so you can't expect it to be all that different 200 years later. It was the very reason we've come into being. Jerusalem was set up as God's city. It was set up not as a convict colony, it was set up as the place where the people of God would meet with God, in the city of God and in the house of God, in the temple of God. And yet, though they were set up in righteousness and justice, they have turned aside to the corruption that you can see in the streets of Sydney. So how will God act? He will, verse 24. Notice the way the titles are all mounted up there. Lord, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. He will act against his enemies in Judah and Jerusalem. For God not only hates the sinner, the sin, he also hates the sinner. His enemies will be attacked. God will be avenged. But notice part of the purpose of God's avengement at this point. The city is to be purged and purified. Verse 25, I'll turn my hand against you and will thoroughly purge away all your dross, remove all your impurities, and I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Look back to verse 21. The faithful city's become a harlot. God is going to so purge the city that it will no longer be the harlot, but it will become again the faithful city, the city it was meant to be. Zion will be redeemed, verse 27, with justice, and her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will perish. And so we have that city that Philip read of to us earlier on in chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, verse 2 of chapter 2. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will train for, nor will they train for war anymore. That is, from Jerusalem, God will rule all the nations of the world. And he will judge them with truth and with justice and equity and righteousness, so that there will be no longer any need for any nation to go against any other nation in war. The universal peace that God will establish on earth is centred in Jerusalem. How can it be centred in Jerusalem when Jerusalem itself is so unrighteous, so unholy, so godless, so degenerate, so corrupt? By God purging Jerusalem. By God punishing the enemies in Jerusalem. By God destroying the corrupt structure of Jerusalem as she stood. So Isaiah looks ahead at the immediate future, and what does he see? He sees the coming destruction. He sees the coming warfare. He sees the coming suffering. He sees the coming punishment of God. He sees that this city, as it now stands, these people, as they are now constituted, must be punished by the hand of God, must be destroyed, if God's city of holiness and righteousness is going to be established. The purging is about to take place. And yet as he sees that immediate purging that is going to take place, he sees the ultimate purpose of it beyond itself, so that the city will be righteous and holy once more. And so the city will be the place from which God can rule the world. Well, the people of God are no longer just Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. The people of God today are drawn from every nation, from all the nations of which Isaiah 2:2 is speaking. They've all come into the house of God. So today we have Jewish Christians and we have Gentile Christians. But what of God's ancient people, the Jews? Have they been rejected? Did God lose control? Did his plan fail? Romans 9 to 11 is discussing this kind of issue. If you'll just turn with me there. I understand that Tuesday and Thursday at 10, groups are studying Romans 9 to 11 this term, to which I'd commend them, any of the women who are not in Tuesday and Thursday at 10. I'm sure that the other ladies in our congregation would be more than happy to be welcoming you along. Do mention it to me or to Helen or one of the other women and we can talk to you about it. Romans 9 to 11 is a great passage which is talking about this kind of issues. God's plans, his plans for the Jews, his plans for the Gentiles, his plan for all peoples, God's plans succeed because of his sovereign mercy. Sovereign because he will have mercy on whomever he wishes. See, mercy can never be demanded, can it? It can never be earned. It can never be warranted. It can never be deserved. You can't say to God, "You must be merciful to me. It's only fair that you're merciful to me." Mercy's got nothing to do with fairness. It's got nothing. You can beg, "Please be merciful." But you can't force God. You can't force the mercy giver to be merciful. It is their sovereign choice whether they will or will not forgive. You do something wrong. Or will not forgive. You do something wrong. You say, "Sorry, please forgive me." It's in the hands of the person that you have wronged as to whether they choose to or not. They can choose to, or they could choose not to. God has the sovereignty on mercy. But he's also sovereign in that he rules the affairs of humanity. He rules the affairs of the nation. So he raised up the Assyrians in order to destroy Israel, in order to threaten the very life of Judah, just as he raises up the Babylonians to, in fact, purge the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple where such false worship of his name was taking place. God plans to judge Israel for its sins. But God's plans also involved the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem. God's plans also involved that this city would be the city of God. And so there is always the remnant that he is going to protect, where all the nations will be able to flood into this purified city. So Romans chapter 9 verse 27, Isaiah is being quoted. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality," which is quoting Isaiah chapter 10. It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah," which is Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9. That if it wasn't for God's plans, Assyria would have destroyed all of Israel. If it wasn't for God's plans of mercy, if it wasn't for God's plans to save the world through Israel, through the remnant of Israel, then Israel would have been like so many other of the nations of the ancient world. You and I would never have heard of it. You don't meet many Girgashites these days, do you? I've never come across a Girgashite yet. I keep asking people whenever I'm introduced, I say, "Are you a Girgashite?" Well, I don't really, because I don't expect to meet Girgashites. You don't actually meet too many Moabites, do you? Have you come across an Edomite lately? It's not that these are make-up places. It's not that these are made-up people. In another age, in another generation, they lived, they existed, they were a people, they were a nation. They had their place, but they've gone. They've disappeared. All part of the superpower destructions that came wave after wave, one nation upon another. Nations have been destroyed and removed, but there's one little funny nation that survived down the centuries. One little odd nation that had no more chance of survival than Philistines or Girgashites, Edomites, Moabites or anybody else. The Amorites, one little nation has survived to this day, and you and I living in this part of Sydney can only be too conscious of it. The Jews, the people of Judah, they have survived. None of the others have survived. Why, even the Assyrians really haven't survived. The Babylonians aren't around, although Saddam Hussein wants to kind of see himself as one. I mean, none of the people have actually survived, but the Jews have, for God's sovereign purpose. And yet they were beaten. They were beaten by the Assyrians. They were beaten by the Babylonians, just as they were in slavery under Egypt and then beaten by the Romans and the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. They were beaten. They've been beaten up by the best of them. But God had his purposes, and his purposes about Jerusalem, his purposes about his chosen person, his chosen king in Jerusalem. That person whom we know as Jesus. And so, well, what about the Jews? Have they been rejected? Well, yes and no. God has brought about his purposes for them, for that remnant. You see, there was a remnant that will be saved, verse 27. But the nation as a whole? No. Well, why not? Verse 30 of Romans 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who didn't pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. That's the problem. God had chosen these people to be his people, to live his way. But they chose to be his people their way. And over and again, as we go through the prophecy of Isaiah, we will see that the people of Israel chose to be God's people their own way instead of his way. They thought they were right with him. Didn't they have the city? Didn't they have the king? Didn't they have the temple? Didn't they go to the temple regularly? Didn't they offer up the bull and the calf and the goats? Didn't they have the priest? Didn't they have the services? Didn't they have the new moon festival? Didn't they go through the religious rites of passage of their religion, which was the true religion because it was of the true God? And the answer was, yes, all those things, but that's what God hates. They didn't have the reality. They didn't care for the widow, they didn't care for the orphan, they didn't care for justice, they didn't care for truth, they didn't care for righteousness. They weren't like God at all. They didn't trust God to do it God's way. And so Gentiles who were not his people became his people because they had faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his people, who chose to do it their own way, were cast out. For they didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, well, it's described there for us at the end of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling block stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He came to the temple and he saw that there in the temple was practice ungodliness. And he drove them out of the temple and he turned up the tables. And what did they do? They repented and they changed their ways. And they were no longer concerned about their sacrifices but lived holy and righteous lives from that day on. No, that's not what they did. What they did was they took him outside and crucified him. But it was God's will that he die, so that God would fulfill what he promised to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. And he gives not only to Israel, to our Jewish Christian friends, but also to our Gentile Christian friends, that promise of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Our sins, though we are crimson, have become white as snow, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for us, so that we who are far away from Jerusalem and have never visited the city in Palestine may, and certainly never will, have flooded into the house of God, fully forgiven, trusting not in our own works, but in what God has done for us, in his remnant King, Jesus, the crucified and risen one. Let's pray. I'll lead in prayer. Phil and Derek are also going to come and lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but for that gift above all, we thank you, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy, your pardon, your forgiveness. We thank you that though our sins make us crimson, yet you, by the death of your Son, have purified us so that we can be as white as snow.
We praise you, Father, for the way in which you preserved a remnant within Israel, so that even though it be destroyed because of its sinfulness, yet you fulfilled your plans and your promises, your covenants to Abraham and Moses, to David, that out of Abraham's seed, out of the city of God, out of the family of David, should rise up one who would be the king to rule the universe. And we thank you that you brought him. You brought him into this world that he live and die and rise again, and that he now sits at your right hand in all power, all authority, and that he can give to us that cleansing. And we thank you now, Father, that we can live by faith in your word, live in that righteousness and holiness, that mercy and compassion and kindness that you have always wanted us to live in. And we pray, Father, that we may never get confused, as the people of Israel did, between the ceremonies and the things that they symbolized, but that we might have that reality of justice and forgiveness, of mercy and compassion, of holiness, and not just the signs of it in our own rituals and practices. And we do pray for your help that we might live your way, not ours. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.